Turn with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 4. We'll pick up where we left off last week in our series on Ecclesiastes. And let's start at Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verse 4, to the end of the chapter. Then I saw that all toil and all skill and work come from a man's envy of his neighbor. This also is vanity and striving after wind. The fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. Better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and striving after wind. Again I saw vanity under the sun. One person who has no other, either son or brother, yet there is no end to all his toil, and his eyes are never satisfied with riches, so that he never asks, for whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure? This also is vanity and an unhappy business. Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. Better was a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king, who no longer knew how to take advice. For he went from prison to the throne, though in his own kingdom he had been born poor. I saw all the living who moved about under the sun, along with that youth who was to stand in the king's place. There was no end of all the people, all of whom he led. Yet those who come later will not rejoice in him. Surely this is also vanity and striving after wind. Let us pray. Father, as we consider these various issues of labor and companionship and leadership, we pray that you would stir our hearts toward a greater trust in you, toward a perspective on life that is lived with the reality of knowing you, and not just an under-the-sun perspective. In Jesus' name, amen. Philip Ryken, in his commentary on Ecclesiastes, begins this section with a story of one of his boys when they were younger. He said his son liked to compare football teams, and he would ask, he said, "Dad, who do you think is the best in college football? What about the pros? Who's better, the Bears or the Eagles?" And he would go through all these various teams, and finally, in exasperation, Ryken would say, "Look, that's enough of that now. I'm not going to answer any more questions about which teams are the best." And after a long pause, his son would say, "Dad, who do you think is the worst team in football?" Well, the Old Testament writers often use a similar strategy. In order to make a point, they would often compare one thing to another. For example, when Samuel wanted to tell King Saul that loving God was more important than simply going through religious motions, sacrifices, he said, "To obey is better than sacrifice," 1 Samuel 15:22. And Solomon used a similar comparison in Proverbs 15:17 when he says, "Better is a dinner of herbs where there is love than a fattened ox and hatred with it." And we see a similar approach in Ecclesiastes. At the beginning of chapter 4, the preacher said that with all the trouble in the world, sometimes it's tempting to think it might be better not to live at all, maybe not even to be born. In our section today, he made several more comparisons and gave practical wisdom as we live in a transient world. He said it's better for us to live with contentment, to work in partnership with other people, and to have a teachable spirit than the other things that he mentions. First, in speaking about contentment, we are called to be content. In verse 4, it says, "And I saw that all toil and all skill and work come from a man's envy of his neighbor. This is also vanity and striving after the wind." While not every labor we possibly could do comes from envy, certainly much of it can come from that. The idea of keeping up with the Joneses, that type of idea. And essentially, we're talking about an aspect of the 10th commandment, not coveting, and what it enjoins to be content. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, in its short exposition of this commandment, says, which is the 10th commandment, and it mentions the 10th commandment, "You shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, maidservant, his ox, his ass, or anything that is your neighbor's." What's required in the 10th commandment? The 10th commandment requires full contentment with our condition, with a right and charitable frame of spirit toward our neighbor and all that is his. And then what is forbidden in the 10th commandment? The 10th commandment forbids all discontentment with our own estate, envying or grieving at the good of our neighbor, and all inordinate motions and affections to anything that is his. Remember one of Aesop's fables, he had the gods talking to a man and said, I'll give you whatever you want, but whatever I give you, I'm going to give your neighbor twice as much. And he couldn't stand the idea of his neighbor getting twice as much, so he wished to lose one eye. That's certainly against the 10th commandment. The preacher's already told us that work is a gift from God in Ecclesiastes 2:24. But like all good gifts from God, work can be distorted by our sin and being in a sinful world. In Ecclesiastes 4:4, envy is mentioned as a motivation for work. And again, while it's not the only motivation for work, the preacher's addressing the fact that it does often motivate people. In 4:5, it addresses the opposite issue of people who refuse to work. So the fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. I mean, there's a very strong way of saying it. Some people become professional takers. I remember there was a family in the community where I grew up. One of them worked for my dad for a brief time and then basically faked a back injury and got on disability and that type of thing. In fact, every single person in the family did that for generations. And I remember my dad commenting, he said, "Well, that particular family's been on the dole ever since Roosevelt gave away the first grapefruit." And they were very professional at it. They were really good at finding every single thing they could get for nothing and no work. And they worked really hard at it. I thought, it's too bad they couldn't just work that hard at some profession. Derek Kidner commented, he said, "Here is the picture of complacency and unwitting self-destruction. But this comment on him points out a deeper damage than the wasting of his capital. His idleness eats away not only what he has, but what he is, eroding his self-control, his grasp on reality, his capacity for care, and in the end, his self-respect." Another commentator said these verses point to equal and opposite errors. As toil can be all-consuming, so idleness is self-cannibalizing. Either way, Solomon has some good advice. In verse 6, "Better is a handful of quietness with two hands full of toil and a striving after the wind." Quietness is contrasted with toil and striving. A good synonym would be contentment. Rather than striving for more, having that type of attitude, the quiet person is peaceful and composed. And a contrast is emphasized in verses 6 through 8. "Better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and striving after the wind. Again, I saw vanity under the sun, One person has no other, either son or brother, yet there is no end to all his toil, and his eyes are never satisfied with riches. So that he never asks, for whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure? This is also vanity and an unhappy business. This reflects contentment rather than a two hands grabbing for more. His hands are not folded like someone who is indolent, but he is working with a proper perspective. Again, here's the idea of a contentment and not just to be constantly striving for something more. Again, that trying to up my neighbor on something. Again, Derek Kidner describes the person in verse 8 as the compulsive moneymaker. Walter Kaiser Jr. similarly states, every success is greeted with envy instead of the expected praise. Every right work or every successful undertaking is received as Cain greeted Abel's goodness, or as Saul failed to rejoice for David's sake. So we do see, basically, the command being elaborated on that we are to be content in our lives. Now, anytime we address a particular moral point, like coveting or being content, there is a danger that we can slip into a moralism and think, well, living the Christian life is just doing this. And this is not new in church history. A prime example of it comes in the latter part of the 17th century. The Church of England was wanting to address the issue of morals. There were some very degrading things happening in the culture, but it slipped into a serious distortion of the gospel in their approach. They were concerned that the Puritan theology, which had flourished in the middle part of that century, was very disciplined, talked about the grace of God and those issues, and they wanted to give what they thought was a pure Anglican theology. And of course, in 1662, there was an act called the Act of Uniformity that banned anyone from preaching except in the Anglican Church or having gatherings more than five people for a Bible study. And it led to many outdoor meetings, preaching in the fields, that type of thing. But the reaction that they had toward discipline and holiness basically became such a moralism that it diminished the gospel. And you may remember that the Puritans had emphasized any type of discipline, any type of walk with the Lord, in terms of a person being justified through faith in Jesus. Richard Sibbes, I've quoted him more than once, he often said, my sin is great, but God's grace in Christ is greater than my sin. And he would talk about moral principles, but he would do them in the context that we truly know we are redeemed, we are forgiven, we are justified through faith in Christ. The leaders in the Church of England's answer was to preach the law and insist on a holy living if the people even wanted a relationship with God. Now, contrary to the historic witness of the Reformation, there arose then what could be called a moralism or neo-nomianism. Neo being new and nomianism coming from the Greek word for law, nomos, a new law approach. Here's a word you can kind of show off to your friends with. They stood against what they thought was antinomianism or lawlessness. Now, we're not opposed to the law. We want the law to have its proper work. And the proper work of the law is not to justify, because the law has no power to do that. And as neo-nomians living in a lawless society thought the way to bring that about was just to preach morals. One really good example of that comes from a major theologian in the Anglican Church, Jeremy Taylor. He eventually became a bishop. And he wrote two famous books. One was called Holy Living. Another was called Holy Dying. Holy Living is a terrible book. Holy Dying's not too bad. Well, You know, why is that? Well, if the person's on their deathbed, there's not a whole lot of law keeping you can tell them to do. Mostly all you can tell them to do is believe in Jesus. And that's basically what the book does. But in holy living, he basically nullifies the gospel itself. In fact, listen to this. He said, in short, he is not a child of God that knowingly and deliberately chooses anything that God hates. Have you ever knowingly done anything that God hates? You say you've never done anything that God hates, you need to look at your life more carefully. It's an impossible standard. Here's another one of his statements. A hearty endeavor and an effectual general change shall get the pardon. You want to be forgiven by God? Then try to change some. He also said, if we become disciples, that is the condition of the covenant, we shall find mercy, our sins shall be blotted out, and we shall be saved if we obey heartily and diligently, though not exactly. So Christ came so we wouldn't have to obey exactly on our own, but we'd only have to obey heartily and diligently. Now think how appallingly bad this is. This turns people back into trusting themselves. And it shows how easy it is in just a generation or two for the essentials of the gospel to be lost or compromised. And we walk on a razor's edge or on a tightrope. We can easily fall one direction or the other direction. We can fall into trusting ourselves or we can fall into lawlessness. Now there is a place for preaching what God commands and applying those ethical standards of Scripture, but it must be done in the context of knowing that we are justified through faith in Christ alone and not in any way by trusting ourselves. When we think about this section of Scripture dealing with contentment and other issues, it's important to think about those principles. But as we do, we need to think about it in terms of the fact that if you truly believe in Jesus, you know your sins are forgiven and Christ's righteousness is imputed or credited to you. We see these things in terms of our first being children of God through faith in Jesus. We also see in Ecclesiastes we're not to live just for ourselves. Verses 9 through 12, two are better than one because they have the good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. Well, two are better than one, according to this simple comparison. It's, of course, better to share a life and work and try to make it alone. This is not just talking about marriage, although that certainly applies. The preacher gives a number of reasons why partnership is better than personal isolation. First, in verse 9, he mentions they are more productive in their work. The idea of having a plurality of elders shows this idea. God established that in Scripture, and it's extremely helpful in terms of the work of ministry. It was a little exercise I did. I remember when I was at Reformed Seminary that it was a class on church leadership, and we had a little exercise that originally came from NASA. And it was dealing with partnership and group decisions. And they passed out a little sheet to each of us that had a scenario. You'd crashed on the moon, and you have these 10 items that you can take with you, but you can only take 5, and then rank them in order of importance of what you're going to take. And some of the things, like extra oxygen, there was an inflatable raft on it, and there was a pistol, there was a first aid kit, things like that, food and water. And we all did the exercise, and then we went into groups of 4. And in every single case, except for one, all of our group decisions were better than the single decisions. The one that was better was a man who had been trained as a Navy pilot before he was a chaplain, and he'd done it before. I remember one person jokingly said, "I'd take the pistol, shoot the other two guys, and take their oxygen. Shoot the other two guys and take their oxygen." And of course, a first aid kit does you no good when you're in a space suit and you can't drink food or water. But surprisingly, the number one item they said was the raft, inflatable raft. And everybody said, "What?" And so you can blow it up, throw your supplies in it, and pull it along. And I thought, okay. But it was an interesting exercise to show how, in fact, every single case except for that one, group decisions were better. There were some insights that other people had that by yourself you didn't. In Thor 10, we see Thor, if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. Woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. First, your mind might immediately flash to the TV commercial in which the older woman has fallen and said, "I've fallen and I can't get up." And sometimes this does happen in life, both literally and metaphorically. Life's trials and troubles, personal sins, those issues knock us down. Relationships get broken, financial difficulties make us feel desperate. We can fall into various sins, and those kinds of situations, we need someone to support us, encourage us, have our backs. Third, and closer related to this, is verse 11. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm, but how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. This is not just talking about marriage, although certainly that applies. The picture is of someone traveling through the wilderness or through a frozen wasteland, and two people can help each other keep warm. Sometimes that other person, your spouse, sometimes it's a traveling partner. The Earth in Berlin song, I think, expresses this well. The snow is snowing, the wind is blowing, but I can weather the storm. What do I care how much it may storm? I've got my love to keep me warm. Of course, there's thinking of marriage. This is not just travel advice, it's also good spiritual advice. There is a spiritual warmth in going through life with other believers. It's easy to grow cold to God. The warmth of other believers can encourage us and warm us up spiritually. The prayers of other Christians, their exhortations to us, the exposition of the Word of God in a sermon, worship with other believers, all these things help us in our Christian lives. We read earlier in Hebrews 24 and 25, "And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, all the more as you see the day drawing near." Not just getting together, which certainly could apply, but the idea of worship is there. Now, I always think about the King James Version where it says, "Let us consider how to provoke one another to love and good works," using an older English word. I had seen some people that had that spiritual gift of provocation. Which isn't always the best one. Robert Rayburn, in his book, "O Come Let Us Worship," made a good statement on this. He said, "God has so created man that there are deeper delights and more intense inspiration in the worshiping congregation than in individual devotion." Martin Luther spoke of his own appreciation for this fact when he said, "At home in my own house, there is no warmth or vigor in me, but in the church, when the multitude is gathered together, a fire is kindled in my heart and it breaks its way through. It is not just that we might receive instruction in His Word that God has commanded us not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. He knows that every one of us needs the high experience of true corporate worship." Charles Spurgeon once went to visit a man who had been neglecting public worship, and as they visited, Spurgeon took the fireplace poker and took one of the coals in the fireplace and knocked it over to the side. And they were talking about things. And then he pointed out that that coal had gone out long before the others that were gathered together. And then drew the comparison, you need to be with God's people. Man got the idea. We are also to have a teachable spirit. In verses 13 through 16, another comparison. Better was a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who no longer knew how to take advice. For he went from prison to the throne, though in his own kingdom he had been born poor. I saw all the living who move about under the sun, along with that youth who was to stand in the king's place. There was no end to all the people, all of whom he led, yet those who come later will not rejoice in him. Surely this is also vanity and striving after wind. This comparison is, it's better to lead with a teachable spirit than to be too proud to receive teaching from anyone. The comparison is of a poor and wise youth and an old and foolish king. We really can't determine who the character is, the rags to riches story of the king. Solomon was born in wealth. David came from humble beginnings, but was never in prison. Joseph was a possibility, but the story may simply be illustrative. There was an old king and a new young man, young king, who took his place. Verse 15 points to this young successor. Verse 16 makes it clear that one day even the new king will be forgotten. But part of the lesson in this is that fame and power are fleeting. In the end, everyone is expendable. Derek Kidner states that the king that has reached the pinnacle of human glory can only be is to be stranded there. If yet another human people, anticlimaxes, and ultimately comes to empty achievements. There's another lesson which is important in the context of the two kings. The old king no longer knew how to take advice. Perhaps in earlier days he did take counsel, but now he kept his own counsel. This pattern has been repeated over and over throughout history, not only in government, but also in church leadership. Whether we're young or old, the wisest Christians are the ones who listen to counsel and, if necessary, accept correction. So I think, again, this is one of the reasons God established a plurality of elders in the church. In fact, in Paul and Barnabas' first missionary journey, as they are retracing their steps, Acts 14:23 says, "And when they had appointed elders, plural, for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord, in whom they had believed." They established that pattern from the very beginning. It's also why God called and appointed teachers in the church for the growth and edification of God's people. We have the responsibility to learn since God has appointed teachers, and that's part of the structure of the church for encouragement. In the fall of the year, a young woman named Linda was traveling alone on a rutted highway from Alberta to the Yukon, and she didn't know that it was unwise to travel alone at that time of year. That particular road, and she was actually traveling in a run-down Honda Civic to boot, so we're often only four-wheel drives would go on that road. The first evening, she found a room in the mountains near a summit and asked for a 5 a.m. wake-up call so she could get an early start. When she awoke, it was an early morning fog, shrouded the mountaintops. And at breakfast, two truckers were there, and they invited her to join them at their table. And they asked her where she was headed, and she said, "Whitehorse, this high point in Northern Point." And they said, "In that little civic?" I said, "No way. This pass is dangerous in weather like this." She said, "Well, I'm determined to try." And one of the truckers said, "Then we're just going to have to hug you." And she kind of drew back and said, "Well, I don't barely know you." And he said, "Not like that." He said, one of us will go in front of you and the other behind you, and we'll watch out for you, and you can follow the taillights and so on. And so that's what they did. And all that foggy morning, she followed those two red dots in front of her, and she had the reassurance of the other trucker behind her, giving her an escort safely through the mountains. Caught in the fog of the dangerous passage through life, we need to be hugged with fellow Christians who know the way and can lead us safely ahead. Some behind us, some leading us, encourage us along, and so we can pass safely. We receive their encouragement. We're motivated by them. They often give us wise counsel. Now again, when we think about these types of exhortations, they come in the context of the gospel itself. As we mentioned, it's not just a series of doing things, but whatever we do or perspective we had in the Christian life comes inside the idea of the relationship with Jesus, a relationship with God through faith in Jesus' death and resurrection, that He accomplished everything necessary for our salvation in His life, death, and resurrection. If you're not in Christ, before you think about certain ways of living or moral exhortations, throw yourself upon Him. If you are in Christ, if you're a believer, and you think about ethical exhortations in any context of the Bible, think about them within the framework of knowing Jesus, of knowing God, and having assurance of that relationship of truly being justified and adopted into His family. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for the salvation that we have in Jesus, as well as the ethical exhortations you give us. Pray that we would keep a proper balance in those things, that we wouldn't be lawless, same time would not be living in legalism or attempting to have a legal standing with you through some type of performance. We thank you for the mercy and grace of Jesus. And we confess again our trust in Jesus, our great God and Savior. In Jesus' name.